We are in Philippians chapter 2. If things work out, by next Wednesday night, I'm going to have a whiteboard in here that we can do some writing on that might be a little more helpful when we're studying Philippians. So hopefully that will all work out. I'm also, and this is pretty typical, in the month of December I start gathering up the topics and so forth that I plan on preaching and teaching about during the next year, so I'm in the midst of doing that right now. And so if you have a particular topic or a book or part of a book or something that you would really like addressed during 2007, it'd be a great time to tell me about that. Some of the things that I'm already fairly sure I'm going to look at for next year. I'm going to have a series of lessons on Sunday morning about increasing our faith. And part of it, anyway, will be based upon the apostles being in the boat, the ship, and there's a storm, and we remember Christ comes walking on the water, and He encourages Peter to come walk on the water, and that's going to be kind of the basic text for all of those lessons on faith. Plan on going over the book of Ecclesiastes, and probably on Sunday night the book of Ezekiel, not every chapter, obviously. That would take many years probably to do, but certainly a number of lessons from the book of Ezekiel. Tremendous book. Those are some of the things I'm already thinking about for next year. So again, you might be thinking about some things. I think 2007 will be really, really good year for us here. I think one thing we need to work on, and I'm sure you agree, is our Sunday and Wednesday evening attendance. We really need to encourage and exhort others to come on the evening services. That's a time of growth. It's a time of growth. And so we need to, all of us will need to help other people see the importance of that. And that's a real big goal of mine for 2007. All right, we had just got started with chapter 2, right? Just got started in chapter 2. if you were, before we go into it, how would you summarize chapter 1? I know that's a tough thing to do, try to summarize a whole chapter, but what were some of the things he was trying to get across in chapter 1, Margie?
Love and thankfulness for them.
Okay. This is a very personal letter to them, isn't it? He really loved the church at Philippi. We talked about its founding, remember, how it got started. And of course, Paul's writing in prison during this letter's written while he's in chains in a Roman prison. So these people a lot to him. What about the suffering and his imprisonment? What did he say about that? Okay, it was a joy, right? And it was actually helping people, wasn't it? They were becoming more bold to preach the gospel, tell people the gospel. Okay? And he kind of ends that chapter talking about he knows for him personally it's better to depart this world and be with Christ. But he says he knows it's also better for them if God allows them to stay in this world and help them and help other congregations. And he's not sure which of the two will happen. All right. Philippians chapter 2, we'll go back and look at verse 1 just very briefly. It says, therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. So he begins this chapter, and he's going to talk about having a particular type of mind, a particular type of mindset. having a particular type of attitude and focusing on certain things. That's what he's getting ready to talk about. And he says, as he begins this, he says, I want you to fill my joy up to the point where it's overflowing. That's the idea of fulfill, till it's overflowing. He says, basically by being united. He says, I want you all to be united. Remember we talked about same-souled in verse 2. That's the only place in the whole New Testament where that Greek word is used. So he wants them to have the same mind, be in one accord, have unity. And we talked about if a congregation has that, if the church overall had that, which it doesn't in a lot of places, but if it did, it would be a great help to evangelism. More believers or more unbelievers would be converted if more Christians had that mind, that attitude, that mindset. So he says, now let nothing, let absolutely nothing, period, ever be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. That is a whole sermon. Well, that verse is. I mean a whole sermon. If you want to have a congregation that's divided and that's constantly in conflict, then you let there be several people in the congregation that's like that. And that's exactly what you're going to have. Trouble with a capital T. Yes. Okay. Yes, Margie.
Just take that one verse, that would solve all the problems.
Oh, I tell you. That verse 3 is powerful. That's why I said that verse is a whole sermon in and of itself. And we look at some of the things he talks about. He talks, first of all, about selfish ambition. Okay? He talks about selfish ambition. Of course, we know that, and we've met people like this that are in the church who are very, very much that. They want to promote themselves. Of course, that's the idea of ambition here. To promote themselves, not the church, but themselves. So they want to promote themselves because they're selfish. Okay? Because they're selfish. They don't have the idea of everybody being united and together and having the same mind. It's them, and they're promoting themselves. They're number one. And everybody else is lower than that. So we have people, he says, you're never going to be the kind of Christian God wants you to be or the church God wants you to be if you exhibit selfishness, this type of ambition. He says it's never going to work. Self-seeking, I think some translations may have. If you're always trying again to seek things for yourself, to make yourself look good and to make other people look bad, and the idea of conceit, of course, goes right along with this. This is the idea of you're the one that's always right. Okay, no one else's opinion is ever worth a nickel but yours. Yours is the best. Yes?
He wrote to the Romans about the same thing in Romans 12:3. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you.
Sober judgment. When we think soberly, clearly, about ourselves, we realize that we are not to be self-seeking, selfish, and trying to promote ourselves. James talks about James chapter 2, about the two people in the assembly. If one guy comes in and is dressed with, in purple and looks real fine, and they put him up first, but then another person comes in that doesn't look all that great or wealthy. They kind of put him down, and you can kind of do that with a lot of people.
That's what tears up most churches even
today. Oh, yeah. That hasn't changed in 2,000 years. And a congregation, and he makes this very clear, A congregation simply cannot be what God wants them to be when even you have one individual like this. That's all it takes is one that is self-promoting, that is conceited, that thinks, you know, he is the only one. His opinion is more important. He's more important. He's greater, whatever. This was kind of the Diotrephes, right? And from 3 John, you know, Diotrephes was kind of like that. He thought he was the one that knew everything and never made any mistakes. And he was the one that needed to make all the decisions because he knew everything. And if you have that type of opinion, then you're going to all the time be seeking to put yourself above everybody else. Because he's leading to this and saying that's exactly the opposite of Christ. Christ was never, ever selfish or ambitious or conceited. That's not the mind of Christ. Christ was just the opposite. You know, the Bible says that God resists the proud. Now, think about how many times the Bible talks, even in the Old Testament, about how destructive pride is. I mean, just over and over and over. You'd think that lesson would be drilled into our minds by now. Because it's just constant in the Bible about how pride's going to cause you to fall. I mean, just over. Whether it's an individual or a congregation, you know, a group of people. Anything that puts a person or a small group of people in front of or above or whatever you want to call it, others, it's going to have the same thing. It's going to eventually have the same problem. God just always condemns the proudful people, the haughty, arrogance type thing.
They really don't have the love they should have.
Oh, no. Mm-hmm. It's because they don't have that mind and attitude of Christ.
They just got to have their way.
Yeah, that's what it's all about. Well, he says in that same verse, instead of having the selfish ambition and conceit, he says, but have the lowliness of mind. Okay, that doesn't mean that you think you're a terrible person. It means that you realize that you aren't supposed to always be putting yourself above everybody else and that your opinions aren't always the best opinions and you don't have to have everything your way all the time. But you think, like he says, you esteem others. Okay. You think about other people. Okay. Very seldom do people that are full of pride and selfish ambition think about other people. It's always them. Everything's about them. And it doesn't make any difference what it is. It has to be them. And so this isn't the mind of Christ. That's not Christ. Or that's being Christ. Being like Christ is having a lowly mind and esteeming others. You know, if Christ didn't esteem others, he'd have never left heaven, would he? If he wasn't thinking about the people on earth, well, he would have never left heaven. That's what he's getting ready to say in verse 4. He says, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So Jesus was looking out for the interest of other people. He esteemed other people highly. And so all of this is tied together. You know, chapter 5, at least the first half of it, is all about the person's attitude about other people. You know, do you think that you're number one? Do you think that you, everybody needs to look up to you as the greatest one of all? Now, if anybody could say he was the greatest one of all, it would have been Christ, because he never did anything wrong. Yes.
But Christ came as a servant, and we're to be Christ-like.
That's right. And that's what it's all about. When you look out for other people's interest, aren't you going to be doing that? Aren't you going to be serving people, you know, if they need something, then if you can supply it, then that's what you're going to be doing. That's the mind of Christ. That's his mind.
Fellowship, all through the Bible, fellowship. true fellowship.
Stresses it. just over and over and over and over again. Old Testament and New Testament. Because it says in verse 6 that Jesus, He was in the form of God. I mean, Jesus, going back to John 1:1, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus, you know, was part of the Trinity. The God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. They were all one. But Jesus, even though He had the divine nature and He was in the heavenly realm, and He left a place where there was no evil, no sin, you know, no hunger, no pain, none of those things. So even though He had all that glory in heaven and that wonderful situation in heaven, He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. And robbery is probably not a good term there. It's the idea of He didn't think being equal with God was something that He had to hold on to and never let go. See, if He thought that, He would have never left heaven. If He thought that being in heaven with the Father and having the glory with the Father, if He thought that was something He could never let go of, He would have never came to earth. But He knew it was something He could let go of. He had to let go of it if He was going to help mankind. Because He had to come to earth, He couldn't stay in heaven and accomplish that mission. He had to come to earth and be that sacrificial lamb, which means He had to have a physical body, and He had to suffer, and He had to shed His blood, and He had to die. If He'd have stayed in heaven, He couldn't have done any of those things. So He had to leave heaven. So being in heaven and staying there wasn't something He thought that He had to hold on to at all for all circumstances. He knew He was going to have to let that go.
How could anyone know that while Christ was here and saw all the miracles that He did, how could they not believe that who He was?
I guess for a lot of people anyway, for the Jews, He wasn't who they thought He should be. You know, they had this picture in their mind of who the Messiah was supposed to be like. And Christ just didn't fit their preconceived notion. So even though He did lots of miracles, and they admitted He did miracles, didn't they? I mean, the scribes and the Pharisees, the rulers, they all admitted He did miracles. They all admitted that. But since He wasn't who they thought He was supposed to be or who they wanted Him to be, then yeah, they wanted some big war hero that could ride in on a big stallion and conquer the Romans and do all these things. Wasn't going to happen. Christ made that clear. That's not what He was going to do. And you know, it didn't take long. Once He started His public ministry when He was 30 years old, it didn't take long for the Pharisees and the scribes and so forth to become His enemies. I mean, it didn't take long at all because they saw very quickly that He wasn't going to be the person they wanted. When you read, remember Joel chapter 2 that Peter quotes on Pentecost in Acts 2, quotes a good part of that chapter, and Peter says, clearly, this quote from Joel is about what's happening right now in Acts chapter 2. And I was reading a guy today and said, in commenting on Joel chapter 2, because that was my daily Bible reading, happened to be Joel chapter 2. And this guy that was making the comment said, and this is talking about Christ's second coming. And never mentioned the fact in Acts chapter 2 that the Apostle Peter said it wasn't. It was about Christ's first coming there.
What did he tell him? He said, I go to prepare a place for you.
Just as clear as can be. But see that explanation by Peter, even though it was inspired, didn't fit this person's preconceived notion. So therefore he just ignored it. Just completely ignored it. And he put his own ideas in front of Peter's ideas. Well, that's kind of what the Jews did in the first century. They completely ignored what they were seeing right in front of their eyes. I mean, they were experiencing it. They were seeing it. They were seeing the results of it. But they were so blinded, like Jesus said, you know, Jesus quotes Isaiah about these people. They have eyes, but they can't see, and ears, they can't hear. They could see it. They just wouldn't believe it. They just wouldn't believe it. Right there in front of their eyes, and they just wouldn't believe it. So people can see things and acknowledge what they see, but if their preconceived notions are strong, then the evidence right in front of their face won't be strong enough to clear away those preconceived notions. It doesn't make any difference I think there are millions, maybe billions of people in the world today that if Christ would come and sit and talk with them all day long and do miracles right in front of their eyes, nothing. Wouldn't get a thing from them. Wouldn't get a thing.
Well, the Muslims wouldn't believe
each other. Well, you're right. Yeah, and there's just tons of people. I mean, he could do all those amazing things right in front of their eyes, and they just wouldn't believe because that mindset, you know, is so strong with whatever it is they believe that they're just not going to change it. You know, I think some people would rather be lost than admit they were wrong in this life. I really believe that. So Jesus, in verse 7, made himself of no reputation, and he took the form of a bondservant and came in the likeness of men. And talk about somebody that was brought low compared to where they were. I mean, he was in heaven with the Father and in the greatest place ever. And so he left all that glory and that marvelous place and came. It says he took the form of a bondservant. He didn't come as a king or a ruler or a wealthy person or any of that. And apparently, from what the Bible says, he wasn't a powerful, dynamic speaker, or he didn't have the form or of appearance of somebody that was regal or real handsome. Didn't have any of those things. Nothing. Just came in the form of a bondservant.
Look at when he entered Jerusalem, he got riding in on some fabulous stallion like you were talking about. He rode in on a donkey.
Yep. Sure did. And people, you know, the people there on that way in, some of them were quite excited at that point, weren't they? You know, they waved the palm branches and all that stuff, which people still do today. You know, we have that Palm Sunday that people still get the palm branches out, certain religions, and wave them and all that stuff, you know, as a remembrance of Jesus, but they don't follow him. And so he came like a servant. He came as one to serve. You know, Jesus told his followers that he came into the world not to be served, but to serve. That's the mind of Christ, is to come into the world to serve and not be served. And very different than many people want to depict him, because that's not what they want. The Jews didn't want to have as their king someone who was a servant and would wash somebody's feet. They didn't want that. That was the furthest thing from their picture of the Messiah. They wanted nothing of that. That wasn't the kind of person they wanted. But that's what he said he came to do. And he came in the likeness of men. I already mentioned that he had to. If he was going to die on the cross and he shed his blood and be the sacrificial lamb, he couldn't be a spirit. He had to have a body with that. So he had to come into the world and be born and have the physical body and grow up. He had to be hungry and thirsty and, you know, he had to eat and all that stuff just like everybody did. So he had the physical human nature too. And he had to be able to be tempted, right? If he was going to be like us, remember what the Hebrew writer says, in all points he was tempted like we are, yet without sin. So he had to be tempted. And then verse 8 is probably as far as we'll get tonight. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So he says the thing again about the appearance as a man. So he gave up that tremendous glory and became a man and all the evils that come with being a person. I'm talking about the suffering you have to go through. And he felt pain, didn't he? If he got cut, if someone would hit him, he felt pain. He had a physical body, just like we do. But he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And of course, the death of the cross was a horrible death, especially for a Jew. So he did everything he could for mankind. Everything he could. Well, we'll start there next week then. Thank you for all your comments.